See how his words show the weakness of this man. When his mind should by now, after this rebuke, if not before, begin to form at least some notion of the greatness of Christ, hear how it still creeps along the ground. Come down, he says, before my son dies. As if he had not power to raise him even from the dead, and as if he knew not how the boy was. It was for this that Christ rebuked him, and as it were takes hold of his conscience to show him that these signs and wonders are wrought primarily for the sake of the soul. For he here cures not only the son, but also the father, sick because of his state of mind, to convince us that we must turn our thoughts to him not because of his signs and wonders, but because of his teaching. For signs are not for the believing, but for the unbelieving and the slow of understanding. But because of his anxiety, the man did not wholly take in the words that were said to him, except those which referred to his son. But they would come back to his mind, and then he would draw the greatest fruit from them. And so it was. But why was it that in the case of the centurion, Christ offered to go at once to his servant, while here, though prayed to come, he refused? Because there faith was perfect, and so he offered to come, that we might learn the worthiness of this man. But the faith of the ruler was imperfect. But here, because the ruler kept on saying, "Come down," and did not yet clearly grasp that even absent Christ was able to heal, he made clear to him that this was possible, so that from Jesus not going down, he might learn that which the centurion had already known. And so when he said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you believe not," he meant, "You have not yet a true faith. You still look upon me as a prophet." Therefore, revealing himself and showing them that even without signs and wonders, they should believe in him, he says to them the same words he had spoken to Philip, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? If you do not, believe me at least because of my works. If you do not, then believe because of the very work's sake." And as he was going down, his servants met him, and they brought word saying that his son lived. He asked therefore of them the hour wherein he grew better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father therefore knew that it was at the same hour that Jesus said to him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. See how clearly the wonder took place, for it did not happen in some ordinary way or by chance that the boy was delivered from danger, but of a sudden, so that it was apparent that his recovery was not due to the course of nature, but to the action of Christ. For while drawing close to the very gate of death, as his father's words show, "Come down before my son dies," of a sudden he is delivered from his sickness, something which made the servants wonder. For they may have come not simply to announce the good news, but also because they believed that Jesus' presence was no longer needed. And it was for this that they came to meet him, as they knew that he had gone to find Jesus. The ruler, freed from fear, has glimpses of faith, and wishes now to show that this had come about as a result of his journey, and not by chance. And so, after he had learned carefully all there was to learn, he himself believed, and his whole house. And the testimony was very plain to see, for they who had not been present, and had not heard him speaking with Christ, and had not known when this had taken place, learning now from their master that this was the time, they had the most evident testimony to the power of Jesus, and so because of this, they believed. God is to be loved in prosperity and adversity. Nothing should turn us from his love. What then do we learn from these things? Not to wait for signs and wonders, not to seek tokens of the divine power. For even now I see many show more love of God, who when a wife or child was sick had received some consolation. Yet, even if our prayers are not heard, we should continue just the same to give praise and thanks to God. For this is the duty of a good and devout servant. It is the way of the steadfast, of those who love the Lord, to hasten to him, not only when in affliction, but also when we are untroubled, for such things are the work of the providence of God in our regard. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth, and he scourgeth every son whom he received. For he who worships him only when things are easy shows no great sign of love, and neither does he love Christ with a love that has been purified. And why speak only of health and plenty, or of want and sickness? And even should you hear of the fire of hell, or other such grievous thing, not even for this should you cease from praising God, and bear all things out of love for him. For this is the way of good and faithful servants, and of a soul that is steadfast. And he whose heart is disposed in this way will bear the afflictions of this present time cheerfully, and will reach in time to the possession of the blessings to come, and will enjoy much confidence when standing in God's presence. And to this may we all attain by the grace and clemency of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. St. Gregory the Great, Pope and Doctor, Pride Rebuked, given to the people in the Basilica of the Holy Nereus and Achilleus on their natal day. The lesson of the Holy Gospel, which you have just now heard, brethren, needs no explanation. But that we may not appear to pass over it in silence, we shall say something with regard to it more by way of exhortation than explanation. The only point in it that I see needs to be explained is why he who had come to pray for the restoration to health of his son should hear the words, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you believe not." For without doubt, this man who came praying for the health of his son believed. He would not have asked healing from one he did not believe was a healer. Why then were the words, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you believe not," said to one who believed even before seeing a sign? But remember what he asked, and you will see clearly that his faith was doubtful. For he asked that Jesus should come down and heal his son. He asked, therefore, for the bodily presence of the Lord, who in spirit is present in all places. And so had little faith in him, who he believed could not heal unless he were present in body with the sick. Had his faith been perfect, he would have known beyond doubt that there is no place where God is not. And so, in great part, he was unbelieving, for he was not honoring Christ's divine majesty, but his corporal presence. He begs for his son's healing, and at the same time his faith is doubting, for he believes that he to whom he has come has power to heal, but believes also that unless Jesus comes to him, his son will die. But the Lord, when asked to come, shows that he is not absent from where he is asked to come. And by his sole word, he restores health, who by his sole command created all things. And here we must carefully recall to mind what we learned from the testimony of another evangelist, that a certain centurion came to the Lord and said, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, and is grievously tormented." And straightway Jesus answers, "I will come and heal him." Why is it that when the ruler asks him to come to his son, he refuses to go there bodily, while though not asked to come to the servant of the centurion, he offers to go there at once? He does not think it fitting that he should go to the ruler's son, while he did think it fitting to hasten to the centurion's servant. What is this but a rebuking of our pride, which leads us to honor in men not their nature, in which they are made to the image of God, but their dignity and riches? While our mind is drawn to the things that surround men, we have no thought for the inward things of man. We consider carefully what can be seen on their bodies. We fail to think of what they are themselves. But our Redeemer, to show us that what is high to men is not to be esteemed by the sanctified, and that what men despise the saints must not despise, refuses to go to the son of the ruler, while ready at once to go to the centurion's servant. Therefore it is our pride he here rebuked, which is unable, because of men, to judge what men are. As we have said, pride thinks only of the things that surround men, and has no thought for their natures. It will not acknowledge the dignity of God in man. See how the Son of God will not come down to the son of the ruler, yet he is ready to come at once to heal a slave. And indeed, should someone's slave ask us to come and see him, at once the unspoken thought of our pride will answer and say, "Do not go. You will demean yourself and lose dignity. The neighborhood is unpleasant." And lo, he who came down from heaven does not refuse to come at once to a servant on earth, while we, who are of the earth, earthy, think it beneath us to be humble on earth. What is baser in the sight of God, what more contemptible, than to serve honor among men and have no reverence for the eyes of the unseen witness? Because of this we read in the Holy Gospel that the Lord said to the Pharisees, "You are they who justify themselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is high to men is an abomination before God." Note well, brethren, take note of what he says. If what is held in honor among men is held as abominable before God, then the more the pride of our heart is despised by God, the more it is esteemed by men. And the more the humility of our heart is despised by men, the more is it honored by God. Let us then hold it as nothing should we do any good work. Let no work of ours inflate us with pride, no abundance of possessions, no earthly glory uplift us. For of the humble of heart, the psalmist says, "The Lord is the keeper of little ones." Why he calls the humble of heart little ones, he then tells us, as though we had immediately asked him what the Lord did for them. "I was humbled, and he delivered me." Meditate upon these things, brethren. Meditate upon them with your whole attention. Do not bow down before the worldly possessions of your neighbor. Out of reverence for God, honor this in men, to whom at the same time you have not been entrusted, that they are made in the image of God. And you will truly honor your neighbor in this way, if your heart is not puffed up with pride. For he who remains above himself, because of his fleeting possessions, does not know how to honor in his neighbor that which endures forever. Do not therefore be taken up with what you have, but with what you are. See how even now the world men loves withers away. These holy ones, by whose tomb we are gathered, in their souls despise this glittering world. There was then the allure of long life, unbroken health, abundance of every kind, fruitfulness of offspring, rest in undisturbed peace. Yet, while the world flowered in itself, already in their hearts it had withered. See how the world now withers in itself, yet still flowers in our heart. Everywhere is death, everywhere sorrow, everywhere desolation and sadness. We are struck from every side we are filled with bitterness. And yet, with minds blinded by carnal desires, we love this very bitterness. As the world leaves us, we pursue it. As it collapses, we cling to it. And since we cannot uphold it, as it falls, we fall with it. We fall with that to which, as it falls, we cling. Once the world held us fast in its delight. Now it is filled with so many afflictions that now it is the world itself that sends us to God. Reflect, therefore, on how all that now runs past us in time is as nothing. The end of earthly things shows us the nothingness of that which can fade and pass away. The ruin of things declares to us that this fleeting thing was then close to nothingness while it yet seemed to stand firm. Reflect, therefore, on these things with earnest consideration, dearest brethren, and make fast your heart to the love of eternal things, so that refusing to strive after earthly dignities, you may attain to that glory to which we come by faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth, God with the Father, in the unity of the Holy Ghost, throughout all ages and ages. Amen. The 21st Sunday after Pentecost, the Gospel of the Sunday according to Matthew. At that time, Jesus spoke to his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man, a king, who would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to take the account, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. And as he had not wherewith to pay it, his Lord commanded that he should be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. But that servant, falling down, besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of the servant, being moved with pity, let him go, and forgave him the debt. But when the servant was gone out, he found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence, and laying hold of him, he throttled him, saying, Pay what thou owest. And his fellow servant, falling down, besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he paid the debt. Now his fellow servants, seeing what was done, were very much grieved, and they came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord called him and said to him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt, because thou besoughtest me. Should not thou then have compassion also on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? And his lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers until he paid all the debt. So also shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts. The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. That no one should think that the Lord had commanded something severe and burdensome when he said we must forgive even till 70 times 7, he added a parable. For Syrians, and especially Palestinians, are wont to add a parable to everything they say, so that what their hearers might not retain from a simple statement may stay in the mind by reason of the parable. And so we are told, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a man king who would take an account of his servants. The Son of God, as he is wisdom and justice and truth, is also a kingdom, not of those here below, but of all who are above, in whose minds justice and the other virtues reign, who have become the kingdom of heaven through this, that they bear the image of the heavenly one. This kingdom of heaven, therefore, that is, the Son of God, when he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, uniting man to himself, then became like a man king. Or the kingdom of heaven may aptly stand for the holy church, in which the Lord accomplishes what is spoken of in this parable. The Father is sometimes designated by the word man, as where it was said that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man king who made a marriage for his son, and sometimes it designates the Son. Here, however, it can be understood of both, the Father and Son, who are one God. God is also spoken of as a king, ruling and governing all that he has made. The servants in this parable are solely those who are employed as dispensers of the word, to whom it was entrusted that they might trade with it. Or by the servants of this man king are meant all men, whom he has created for his own praise, and to whom he has given the law of nature, and with whom he takes an account, when he searches into the life and conduct and actions of each one, so that he may render to each according to his deeds. Hence there follows, And when he had begun to take an account, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. The king will take an account of all our life, when we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Saying this, we do not mean that this accounting will go on for a long while, for when it is his will to sift the souls of all men, he will, by his ineffable power, bring swiftly to the minds of each all they have ever done. He says, And when he had begun to take the account, because the beginning of judgment will begin from the household of God. In the beginning thereof, of his taking an account, One is brought before him who owed him many talents, one, that is, who had committed great evils, one to whom great things had been entrusted, and who had yielded no profit, who perhaps had ruined as many men as he had wasted talents, who therefore owed him many talents because he had followed the woman sitting upon a talent of lead, whose name was wickedness. I know that some interpret this man who owed 10,000 talents as the devil, and would have it that his wife and children, who were to be sold because he persevered in his wickedness, represent foolishness and evil thoughts. For just as wisdom is said to be the wife of the just, so is foolishness said to be the wife of the unjust and the sinner. But how the Lord forgave him 10,000 talents, and how he would not forgive his fellow servant 100 pence, has no explanation in the church, nor should any be accepted by prudent men. We must therefore affirm that because the law is given to us in 10 commandments, the 10,000 talents mean all sins, that is, committed against the law. Man sinning of his own will and choice cannot raise himself by his own effort, and therefore cannot pay what he owes, since he has nothing of himself by which he can free himself of his sins. Hence follows, and as he had not wherewith to pay it, his Lord commanded that he should be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The fool's wife is folly, and the pleasures and desires of the flesh. This means that the transgressor must pay for his desires and his evil works, as it were for his wife and children, and this is what he pays. For the price of the one sold is the punishment of damnation. But he does not command this out of cruelty, but out of ineffable love, for he wishes to frighten him by these threats, that he may beg not to be sold. And from what follows we are shown that this happened, since he goes on to say, But that servant, falling down, besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. By these words, falling down, we are shown the humility and desire to make amends of the sinner. Saying, Have patience with me, he expresses the cry of the sinner for time and the opportunity to reform. But the mercy and clemency of God towards converted sinners is without measure, since through baptism or penance, he is ready at all times to forgive them their sins. Hence follows, And the Lord of that servant, being moved with pity, let him go and forgave him the debt. See the superabundance of the divine love. The servant asked only for time. He gives more than is asked for, pardon, and the forgiveness of the entire debt. He wished to forgive them from the beginning, but did not wish that this should be solely his gift, but also the fruit of the sinner's supplication, that he might not go away uncrowned. But he did not forgive the debt before he had taken the account, because he wished to show how great the debt was from which he frees him, that at least, because of this, he might become more considerate of his fellow servants. Up to this he was acceptable, for he has admitted his debt and promised to repay it, and falling down had pleaded and acknowledged the greatness of his debt. But what he then does is unworthy of his earlier actions. For there follows, But when that servant was gone out, he found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence. That it is said he owed him 100 pence is derived from the same number, 10, the number of the law. For 100 times 100 is 10,000, and 10 times 10, 100. Both numbers are derived from the number of the law, and in both you find sins. Each is therefore a debtor, and each implores pardon, for every man is in debt to God, and a debtor to his own brother. There is as great a distance between sins committed against man and sins committed against God as there is between 10,000 talents and 100 pence. That it is greater, and much greater, is evident from the difference between the persons offended and from our repeated offenses. For while other men watch us, we desist and are slow to sin. But though God sees all the day we do and speak evil without a thought, And not by this only are our sins against God seen to be greater, but also from the favors we enjoy from Him. For He made us and made all things because of us. He breathed into us a rational soul. He sent us His Son and opened heaven to us and made us His children. Should we therefore die each day for Him, could we repay Him what we owe Him? Far from it. But this again would return to our profit. Instead, we offend Him in His laws. So therefore, by the one who owed 10,000 talents, those are signified who commit the greater crimes. By the debtor who owed 100 pence, those who commit the lesser offenses. To make this clearer, let us give an example. Should one of you commit adultery, murder, sacrilege, these greater crimes of 10,000 talents will be forgiven to the one who asks, provided he in turn forgives those committing lesser sins against himself. But this servant, unjust and ungrateful, refused to give what was given to himself, though unworthy of it. For there follows, and laying hold of him, he throttled him, saying, Pay what thou owest. He insisted vehemently to take vengeance on him, meaning, I think, took him by the throat, because he had just left the king, for he would not have taken him by the throat had he not gone out from the king. By saying, when that servant was gone out, he shows that it was not a long time after, but immediately after. While the favor he had received was still ringing in his ears, he misuses in malice the freedom he had received from his own master. What this other servant then did follows. And his fellow servant, falling down, besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Note the precision of the scriptures. The servant owing many talents falls down and adores the king. But he who owed 100 pence did not worship, but falling down besought his fellow servant, saying, Have patience with me. But not even the very words that saved himself moved the ungrateful servant. For we read, And he would not. That is, he held to his resolve to punish him. That is, his anger flamed the more, so that he began to take vengeance on him, and cast him into prison till he paid the debt. That is, seizing his brother, he takes vengeance on him. See the tenderness of the Lord and the servant's cruelty, one in the matter of 10,000 talents, the other for 100 pence. One begs from his fellow servant, the other begs from his Lord. The one receives total forgiveness of his debt, the other asks but time to pay, and does not receive even that. Those who owed nothing grieved with him. Hence, now his fellow servants, seeing what was done, were very much grieved. By fellow servants the church is understood, which binds one and looses another, or the angels, or the preachers of holy church, or any of the faithful who see a brother who has received forgiveness of his own sins, unwilling to have compassion on his fellow servant, and grieve at his wickedness. He continues, And they came and told their Lord all that was done. They came in mind, not in body. To tell the Lord is to show by their feelings a sorrow and grief of their heart. He continues, Then his Lord called him. He called him by means of the sentence of death, and bade him depart from this world, and said to him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou besoughtest me. When he owed him 10,000 talents, the Lord did not call him wicked, neither did he reproach him, but was moved with pity towards him. But when he was heartless to his fellow servant, he then called him a wicked servant, and said to him, Shouldst not thou then have compassion also on thy fellow servant? And let us note that we read of no answer made by this servant to the Lord, by which we are shown that upon the day of judgment, and immediately following this life, all excuses will end. Since he had not been made better by kindness, nothing remained but to correct him by punishment. Hence there follows, And his Lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers until he paid all the debt. He does not simply say, Deliver him, but that he was angry, which was not said when he commanded him to be sold, and this was said in correction rather than anger, and out of love. But this now is a sentence of condemnation and torment. For God is said to be angry when he punishes sinners. The demons are called torturers because they are ever ready to receive the souls of the lost and to torment them in the punishment of eternal damnation. Can one who has once been plunged into eternal damnation ever again find time for amendment or a way of escape? No. The word until stands for infinity, so that the meaning is, he shall ever pay but never repay, and ever shall suffer in punishment. By this we are shown that he will be punished without end, that is, eternally, yet will not ever repay. For though the gifts and vocations of God are irrevocable, yet malice, it seems, is able to undo this law. For God says, forgive, and it shall be forgiven you. I have first forgiven you, forgive then after me. If you do not, I shall recall you and demand of you whatever I have forgiven. For Christ will neither deceive nor be deceived, who now adds these words, so also shall my heavenly Father do to you if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts. It is better to complain with your mouth and forgive in your heart than to be bland and smiling in speech and cruel in heart. And it is for this, the Lord adds, from your hearts, so that should you impose the discipline because of charity, gentleness may not go from your heart. For what is so devoted as the physician with his instruments? He is severe against the infirmity, that the man may be cured. For if it is mildly treated, the man will be lost. The Lord added, from your hearts, that he might turn us away from all pretended peace. Therefore the Lord instructs Peter in this parable of a master who was a king, and of his servant, who owing him 10,000 talents, besought his Lord and obtained forgiveness of the debt, that he likewise shall forgive his fellow servants their lesser offenses against himself. He also wishes to teach us that we should be ready to forgive those who have injured us, especially if they make amends and beg to be forgiven. Allegorically, the servant who here owes 10,000 talents stands for the Jewish people, bound by the 10 commandments of the law, whose debts the Lord had again and again forgiven when straitened they besought his mercy. But delivered, they cruelly attacked their own debtors and demand of the Gentiles whom they hated that they should fulfill the ceremonies and circumcision of the law. They even put to a cruel death the prophet and apostles. For this the Lord delivered them to the hands of the Romans, or to evil spirits, who punish with eternal torment. Saint Basil the Great, Bishop and Doctor, against the angry. Just as the value of the physician's advice is seen only when his directions have been carefully carried out, so also is it with spiritual teaching, where it can be seen whether its counsels and directions, given for the right ordering of our way of life and for the perfection of those that obey them, have been wisely and profitably observed from the results which follow. We have heard the clear counsel of Proverbs, a mild answer breaketh wrath, and the apostolic warning, let all bitterness and anger and indignation and clamor be put away from you. And listen again to the words of the Lord himself, that he who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And lastly, when we ourselves have come to suffer this violence of feeling, which did not rise from us, but suddenly rushed upon us like a storm, then especially do we come to know the wondrous excellence of the divine teaching. And if we have ever yielded to this anger, as to a rushing torrent, or have observed in silence the shameful state of those held in the grip of this violent emotion, we learn by deeds how true the saying, an angry man is not becoming. For once this passion, reason set aside, acquires dominion over the soul, it changes a man into a beast, and does not even permit him to be a man, since it deprives him of the help of reason. As poison is to those who are poisoned, so is violence of feeling to those provoked to anger. They become rabid like dogs. They dart like scorpions. The scriptures well knew those ruled by this emotion, calling them beasts, whom they resemble in ferocity. For it calls them dumb dogs, serpents, a generation of vipers, and similar names. For they who are ready to destroy one another and to injure their fellow creatures may well be looked upon as wild beasts and reptiles, in whom by nature there is an implacable hatred against man. Through anger, tongues become unbridled, mouths unguarded, hands without control, insults, accusations, slanders, blows, and all such things, too numerous to mention, are the evil fruit of this violence of feeling. Through anger the sword is sharpened, the hand of man dares to take human life. Because of anger, brother will forget brother, and parents and children the ties of nature. For the angry first no longer know themselves, and then those near and dear to them. And just as the mountain streams rushing to the valleys below will sweep all before them, so will the headlong and ungovernable violence of the anger that enters into all men. For anger respects no one, neither gray hairs nor virtue, nor ties of blood, nor benefits received, nor any of the things that men reverence. Anger is a sudden madness, for the angry will at times rush insanely into manifest evil, heedless of danger, in their lust for revenge. Stung as if by a gadfly with the thought of those who may have injured them, anger boiling and seething within them, they will not stop till they have done some injury to whoever provoked them, or until they themselves have suffered injury. For it frequently happens that they who offer violence receive more than they inflict, their fury turned upon themselves by those who resist them. Who can describe this evil? How those who are prone to anger, roused by some trivial slight, will shout and rage and attack others with no more shame than wild beasts, and will not cease until the conflagration has spent itself in some dreadful and irreparable disaster, and then their anger bursts as a bubble. Neither the point of the sword, nor fire, nor any other dreadful thing can restrain the spirit raging in anger, no more than it can restrain those possessed by demons, between whom and angry men there is no difference, either in appearance or in the state of their soul. The blood swells in the hearts of those thirsting for revenge as though it were seething and boiling over the heat of a fire. Bursting forth, anger will make a man look another person, changing his outward aspect that all know, as though with a mask upon the stage. His look, to those who know him, will appear strange, his appearance like one deranged, his eye fiery. He grinds his teeth like a wild pig. His face becomes livid and suffused with blood. His body swells, his veins are bursting. His breathing is shaken by the storm within him. His voice becomes harsh and is raised to the utmost. His words are indistinct, rushing, unmeasured, without order and without sense. And when his anger, like a fire heaped with wood, blazing up from the things that feed his rage, has reached the point of explosion, he then becomes a spectacle truly beyond words to describe, and indeed not fit to be seen. His hands are raised even against his own kindred, and against every part of the body. With his feet he will stamp without caring on the most vital parts, and whatever he lays his eyes on becomes a weapon for his fury and madness. And should he find another threatening the same evils against himself, that is, possessed by the same anger, the same mad rage, they both come head to head against each other, so much so that they inflict upon each other what those who serve such a devil deserve to suffer. And these warriors will often suffer maiming, even death itself, as the reward of their rage. One begins with hands laid unjustly on another, who in turn repulses the first. The first strikes back, while the second refuses to yield. Their bodies are bruised with blows, but fury makes them indifferent to pain. There is not time to notice what they suffer, for their whole soul is absorbed in vengeance on the other attacker. Do not cure evil by evil, nor strive to outdo one another in inflicting injuries. For in such evil strife, he who wins is the more to be pitied, for he goes away bearing the greater part of the blame. Do not pile up the debt of your own wickedness. Do not make an evil debt more evil. Does someone in a rage insult you? Bear with the offense in silence. Instead, you gather into your heart the evil flood of his wrath. You imitate the winds that throw back whatever is thrown against them. Do not let your enemy be your teacher, and do not strive to become what you detest. Beware lest you become the mirror of an angry man, repeating his image in yourself. His face is red, must you make yours red also? His eyes are suffused with blood, do yours, tell me, look serene and calm? His voice is harsh, is yours mild and gentle? No echo in the desert so clearly returns to the speaker as abuse to the abuser. Rather, the sound of an echo comes back unchanged, but insults are returned with interest. And what sort of things do angry men hurl at each other? One shouts out that the other is worthless, or that he comes from nothing. The other will call the first a slave of slaves. This man calls another a beggar, who answers that the first is a vagabond. One shouts fool, the other madman, until their stock of insults, like bowmen's arrows, is exhausted. Then, when they have slung from their mouths, as from a sling, every insult they can think of, they fall to blows. For anger provokes strife. Strife begets insults. Insult leads to blows. Blows to injuries, and from injuries, death itself will often follow. Let us crush the evil at its first beginning, by every means driving anger from our souls, and doing this, we shall root out many vices that have their root and beginning in this very passion of anger. Someone insults you, let you bless him. He strikes you, bear with it. Should he despise you, make nothing of you, let you remember within your own heart that you came from the earth, and that to earth you will again return. He who fortifies himself with such thoughts will find every humiliation less than the truth. And your enemy will be at a loss when he cannot insult you, since you show yourself invulnerable to his insults, while at the same time you prepare for yourself a great crown of patience by making another's folly an occasion for the practice of humility and wisdom. And if you will be persuaded by me, let you even add to his insults. If he calls you a nobody, worthless, come from nothing, let you call yourself dust and ashes. You are not more to be honored than our father Abraham, and he spoke of himself in this way. You are called ignorant, a beggar, worthless. Let you then, using the words of David, call yourself a worm coming up from a dunghill. Add to these the example of the great Moses. Moses, who attacked with insults by Mary, his sister, and by Aaron, his brother, did not appeal to God against them, but rather prayed for them. Whose disciple do you prefer to be? The imitator of men, who are blessed and pleasing to God, or of those puffed up with the spirit of wickedness? Whenever the temptation to offer insult seizes you, think to yourself that you are being tested, to see whether in patience you turn to God or yield in anger to the adversary. Give time to your thoughts to choose the better part. Let you either do a kindness to your enemy by an example of mildness, or defend yourself more strongly by taking no notice of him. For what is more bitter to one hostile to you than to see you indifferent to his insults? Do not debase your own soul. Do not leave yourself open to whoever insults you. Let him bark away. Let him explode against himself. For as a man who strikes what is without feeling punishes himself, for he neither caused pain to his enemy nor appeased his own wrath, so he who abuses one who is indifferent to his abuse finds no solace in his violence. Rather, as I said, he rends himself. What does it matter what name others call you? Someone rails at you, let you be magnanimous. Another is angry with you, let you be gentle and mild. He will regret his words. You, however, will never regret your own practice of virtue. Please go to side B.